I don't know how you do greetings here, whether you say hello or whether you say praise the Lord, but whichever way you do it, I would like to greet you all in the name of Jesus. I hope you have been well. I consider this a great privilege to stand before you and especially to share God's word with you tonight. As you have heard, I come from New City Community Church in Kampala, Uganda, a church that is reformed in doctrine, Presbyterian by leadership, a church that is seeking to make a difference in Kampala by exalting Christ and extending His kingdom. We believe that God has strategically placed us in the city of Kampala so that we can faithfully exposit the scriptures in a manner that helps God's people to grow and be grounded in their faith and to live the kind of lives that honor Christ. We are believing that the Lord indeed is calling the church back to its place as a light in the dark world. And so we seek in every way possible to convince men and women of the urgent need to acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord. But even beyond just the acknowledgement, to live lives that testify to the goodness of God, both in word and in deed. Tonight I would like to share with you about a topic that I have entitled Crossing into God's Future. I am privileged to be here at a time when you are celebrating your 40 years anniversary. By the way, congratulations. I hope you are happy about it. I hope that on a night like this you are looking back and seeing how far God has brought you, and you agree with the words of Newton in his Amazing Grace hymn, that through many dangers, toils and snares you have already come. And I hope you believe that the grace that has brought yourself this far is surely able to take you to the very end. It's one thing to look back and see how far God has brought you. It's another thing to trust Him that He who has led you this far can actually take you into the unknown future ahead of you. And tonight, that's what I'm here to challenge you about. 40 years down the road, 40 years of God's wonderful faithfulness. The question, however, is, what next? How do you move on from here? A kind of church like this, I want to believe that there are so many things that God has done that you look back to and say, oh, we praise the Lord for His wonders. But I also want to think that these 40 years have been hard for some of you. And as you look back, you wonder whether God was in it at all. Maybe you are even tempted to doubt His presence and faithfulness. Maybe some of you look back at the past with regret. Maybe even as we sit here tonight, you are unsure of the present. And if you are, chances are you are even more scared of the future. And as you hear people celebrating and saying, we have finished 40 years, for you, you are asking that one question, 40 years down the road, but what next? If you are in that place, I would like to remind you that you are not alone. The passage we have read tonight is about the nation of Israel crossing into the promised land. And very interestingly, they are also crossing after 40 years of living in the wilderness. So if you want, you may say they are also celebrating their 40th anniversary. Which has been a hard one, I must confess. The wilderness was not easy for them. The wilderness was a moment of estrangement, a moment of severe judgment from the Lord, and maybe even as they stand by the bank of the Jordan, they are wondering, this God who has caused us to live in this wilderness for 40 years, is He really able to take us across this river? And even if He does, can He really keep us there? So for them, this might have been a moment of great fear. As they look back at the past where they are coming from, they look forward into the unknown future, and they are not sure whether they want to cross the Jordan. But even if they wanted to, this is a river that is uncrossable or impassable, if you may. In fact, when this passage opens, we are told that the river Jordan is at its flooding stage. So they are looking at the river and they are wondering, God promised us that one day He would take us to the promised land. Now we are within inches of realizing the long-awaited dream, but we have obstacles in our way. So how do we cross into this promised land that God has given us Or should we conclude God was only able to bring us this far, but He can't take us beyond that? And just when the questions are becoming many, when the fears are becoming real, when the uncertainties are becoming sure, God in His infinite mercy speaks to them. And tonight I want to share with you a couple of principles that we draw from Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4 that I have called principles for preparing us as we cross into God's future. Or principles for preparing you as a church as you cross into God's future, into the unknown that lies ahead of you. Now as we look at this passage, there are at least five things that jump out. Not that that is all you can find there, but for time's sake, I wish to focus on at least five key things that I believe a church like this one needs to know as you prepare yourselves to be the kind of church that God wants you to be, but also the kind of church that enjoys the promised land. Principle number one that we find in this passage is that of reverent and regular worship. That God's people, Israel, as they prepare to cross into the promised land, are being challenged by God to be a people that worship, and not just worship, but a people that exercise reverent, regular, God-centered worship. He begins by instructing Joshua and the leaders of Israel that they are supposed to follow the Ark of the Covenant as they cross the River Jordan. When you see the Ark of the Covenant lifted by the Levites, you are to follow the Ark. Now, what does this mean for them? What was the role of the Ark, really, in the Old Testament? The Ark was a representative or representation of God's presence. That as the nation of Israel looked at the Ark, they saw God Himself dwelling in their midst. That God, in the picture of the Ark, had not only committed Himself to be among them, but they had experienced His power. They had experienced His provision, even as they trusted Him through this ark. So when God calls them to follow the ark, He's basically saying, follow me. Because the presence, the ark was a significance of His presence. But we must also remember that this ark, as it was called, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, had a much more significance than just a box in the midst of Israel. That when we come to the New Testament in the Gospel of John, we see John saying that the Word, which was Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us. He is reiterating that old covenant language where God's people, the Jews, would have understood that the ark itself was signifying the person and the presence of God in their midst, which now in the New Testament is Jesus, or is God who has revealed Himself in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. So in other words, what God is telling Israel through Joshua is that if they are going to be God's people who cross into God's future, they must not only see the ark in their midst, but they must see God as pictured in that ark, and they must follow Him as He leads them into the unknown future. Joshua tells them that you are to follow the ark because the place where you are going, you have never been before. And as you can imagine, yes, you have celebrated 40 years of your anniversary, but now there is a whole lot of future ahead of you. And certainly you do not know what is in store for you. Is it possible that the next 40 years will be very hard for you as a church? Is it possible that the next 40 years will be years of fruitfulness and plenty and great gospel witness? Well, you and I are not prophets to know. But for us to be able to understand God's will for our lives as a church, then we must make God central to everything that we do. Just as the ark was central to the community of Israel and was significant in their crossing of the River Jordan, so you as a church must make God central in everything you do, that God may lead you into the place where you have never been. Now you may be saying, we are already a church, which means we already consider God important, we already consider God central. So, Rogers, what are you talking about? There is nothing new you're telling us. It is one thing to recognize God, But it's another thing to have God as foundational to who you are and what you do. It is possible that you could be a church where God is one of the many things that you do. And in most cases, where God is the last resort when everything else has failed. But is that what true biblical worship really looks like? Is it worship where God is one of the many things we do, or where God comes in the picture only when we are desperate? True biblical worship focuses on God as foundational to everything. He becomes the lens through which you understand life. He becomes the basis upon which you make your decisions. When you have God-centered worship, you not only become believers who come to church on Sunday, but you become Christians who live your lives centered in God in every sense of the word. You see Christian lawyers, you see Christian nurses, you see Christian mechanics, you see Christian cooks, you see Christian children and families and marriages living their lives every day on the basis of what God is doing in their lives. And I believe this is what Joshua is challenging the nation of Israel to consider. That for them to cross into God's future, they must remember the place of God in their midst. He must be central. He must be foundational. He must form their worldview. And on the basis of their understanding of God, they now relate with one another. They now live lives such as those that honor God. Principle number two that we could draw out is where Joshua tells them that consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And I have called that principle as one of right living. So we have talked about reverent and regular worship. Now we are talking about the principle of right living. That as God's people, preparing to cross into God's future, they must not only acknowledge God as being central in their lives, but their lives must show that God is indeed central. They must relate to a God who is holy, and therefore they must live holy lives. The word consecration has a lot to do with being set apart, being unique and distinguished from everything else, being prepared, being dedicated, being committed. And Joshua is telling them, as God's people, walking into God's land, you cannot just know God mentally, but not live according to God's dictates and commands. Not only will you know what God wants you to do, but you will also become that which He expects you to be. And if God is holy, you must be holy. If God is calling you to purity, then you really must be pure. In other words, Joshua is saying that if you are going to relate with God in a manner that honors Him, you are going to have to be willing to be God-like. God will not only just jump in to help you when you are in a crisis, and when it is over, you say, oh, thank you, God, for the great job. See you next time when I need you. No. You are going to have to be submitted to God in every sense of the word. And when you come into a relationship with God, then you must be holy. You must be set apart because God is holy. Now you may be there saying, well, it's very easy for you to call us to holiness, but is there even such a possibility that we can be? And indeed, if you are asking that question, I agree with you. It's not easy for us to be holy as much as we want to be. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. The prophet Isaiah, in fact, says that even our own righteousness is like filthy rags. So when Joshua calls God's people to a standard of holiness, when he is aware that they actually cannot be holy, what is he talking about? In this call to consecration and dedication, you can hear a desperate expectation or a need of a savior. That for these people to be the kind of people God wants them to be, they are not only going to relate to Him as the one who takes them into geographic, economic Canaan or the promised land, but they are even going to trust Him for their own development and growth in holiness. Earlier in the Old Testament, the same cry had been made by Isaac, as God had called Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac. On their way to the mountain, you hear Isaac asking a very important question. He says, Father,
We have the wood and we have the knife. But where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? If we are going to go to God, we must have something to take to Him. So where is the lamb? And the father Abraham had rightly responded saying, the Lord will provide. You come later, many years later in the New Testament, and you hear John saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He basically answers Isaac's question that God's people can only relate with God on the basis of sacrifice. That for them to even consider to be holy, there must be a mediator between them and this holy God. Knowing that God is holy and they are not, how do God's people get right with the holy God? How do they relate with Him in a fruitful, faithful way? They need a savior. They need a mediator. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That God's people were going to have to count on God for their very lives, and they were going to trust Him just as He had delivered them from Egypt in the land of slavery, so He would deliver them from their sins, so He would cleanse them from their impurities, and He would set them apart as God's people, living rightly in reverent, regular worship, and only then would they enter and enjoy God's land. Principle number three that we pick from this passage is one of radical obedience. That if they were going to be God's people, going into God's land, they must obey God radically. They must obey Him to the letter. When you read Joshua chapter 3 and 4, you can't help but feel overwhelmed at the definiteness or the particularity of God's instructions to Israel through Joshua. That He is giving them particular detail on how to behave, on how to move, on how to relate with His ark, which signifies His presence, in order for them to cross the Jordan. And you may be there wondering, why would He give them all this level of detail in order for them to cross the river? Isn't it really unnecessary? But what we really learn from this is that while God calls us to worship, He does not call us to worship Him the way we want, however we want, whenever we want. He also sets the parameters on how He is to be worshipped. Now I know we live in an age of self-determination where many of us might choose to live lives on our own terms in whichever way pleases us. But when you come to church, you notice that that's not how God does His things. You don't come to worship God on your own terms. You worship Him according to how He has revealed Himself and in a manner that pleases Him. We live in a generation today of buffet-style meals, where you come at a table, and depending on your mood, you decide which of the foods you are going to pick. I like the sausages. I think I like the eggs. I'm not sure about the Irishes. Maybe next time. And you make your plate, and you go sit and eat. So we approach God sometimes in the same manner. You come into the house of God and you want to decide what will be good for you and what will not be. I think I will not sing, but maybe when they pray I will join them. I think I don't like the preacher who is preaching this Sunday. Maybe next Sunday we will see how it goes. We approach God in a buffet style. But when you come into Joshua chapter 3, you encounter a God who is not just saying, come and worship me. But He is also saying, this is how you will worship me. That if you are going to be a church that enjoys God's power and faithfulness, that crosses into God's future, you are going to have to obey God to the letter. You are going to have to trust the Lord, depend on Him, even when you do not understand in detail what that will mean for you. You can imagine Israel is crossing the River Jordan. Obviously, they are scared. They don't know what this will mean for them. What if they had said, God, we hear your instructions, but what if you are wrong this time? What's going to happen to us? Maybe, what if you give us some scientific proof so that we can see that actually you can take us through the River Jordan? They could have asked God for proof. And maybe they would have stayed there waiting for evidence and they would end up never crossing into the promised land. As a church, there are many times when God will call you to trust Him in ways that probably will even defy science and evidence. There are times when God will call you onto a mission field that is not necessarily of your desires or your dreams. Maybe that's not the place you would have wanted to be, but because God has called, you must go. If you wait for all circumstances to be conducive, for you to raise all the money you need in order to become a missionary somewhere in Africa or in South America, chances are you will never go. You will keep waiting for good weather and it will never come. What is God telling His people? That they are going to trust Him as the mighty and powerful God that He is. They are going to lay down their lives and trust that God knows what is best for them. And if He is going to take them into hard places, it's because He knows He will get them out of there in one piece, safe and sound. Are you as a church willing to trust God, even when it might cost you everything? Are you as a church willing to trust God, even when you don't know what the future holds for you and your family? Are you willing to trust God, even when it means that you may live on less income than you would if you had stayed in comfortable Brian? You have to answer that question. But you must know that if you are going to be the kind of person that praises God and honors Him, you are going to throw in your all and not part of it. Jesus says, if anyone must come after me, he must deny his father and mother, brothers and sisters. Yes, even himself. Carry his cross daily, not once in a while. And follow me. Following Jesus is costly, friends. Following Jesus sometimes means that we will encounter and have to endure a lot of pain. And for many who have followed Jesus in the past and in biblical times, many have even laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. And for your church like this to enjoy God's future, to cross into this kind of future, you are going to have to be willing to say, yes, Lord, no matter where that road will lead. Now, I know that's not a comfortable thing that you would wish to do, but again, this is God, and He's saying, this is how you follow me. This is how you obey me. There is this hymn I like, which says that trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Are there other alternatives? Sure. Do they bring happiness and the joy that Jesus offers? No. There is no other way. And as a church, you are going to have to make this decision and this commitment. Not only to be God's people in name, not only to make Him central mentally, but to commit with everything you've got. That as you walk into the unknown future ahead of you, God is going to be everything you've got. And when He calls, you will answer. Radical obedience. Principle number 5, which I hope to end with, is what we find in Joshua chapter 4, which I have called a retelling of God's faithfulness. In Joshua chapter 4, after Israel has crossed the Jordan, God has instructed Joshua to pick some stones from the Jordan where the priests had been standing. What is the purpose of these stones? They are going to be memorials that they will set up that will remind them of God's faithfulness in the past. And God tells Joshua that in future, when your children and their children's children look at these stones, and they ask you, what do these stones mean? You shall tell them that these stones are a reminder of how God powerfully and graciously separated the waters of the Jordan and caused you to walk on dry ground. That God's people are not only called to celebrate what God is doing among them, but they must commit themselves to retell the story of God's faithfulness to people who do not know or who have not heard about who this God is. There would come a generation that did not know the wonders of God in Israel's history. How were they going to relate with this God of Israel? Why would they trust this God who was historical, at least within their perspective? These people would have to look at the memorials. And they would be reminded what God had done way back in history. But even beyond that, they would be reminded that the God of history was also the God of the present and of the unknown future ahead of them. The future generations would only trust God by hearing stories of what God had done in the life of Israel. What today, really, we would call missions and evangelism. That when God touches you, you cannot be the same again. And it's not just about you, but the people around you and the people that eventually come into your life by listening and seeing what God has done in your life. They are also able to commit themselves to this God, believing that the God who has worked wonders in you is able to do the same and even much more in their lives. That if there is one thing God's people cannot afford to do, it is to keep quiet about what God has done in their lives. Please notice that this is not a suggestion. This is not where God is saying, well, when you feel you have some time, you can always tell your children some nice stories about what I did. No. There is a definite, specific memorial, and the purpose of this memorial is to show the future generations of the wonders and faithfulness of God in Israel's past. That God's people would not only just remember what God had done, but they would communicate it and pass it on. Isn't that what Jesus is telling the disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Isn't that what he's calling them to do and to be? That they would be gospel tellers, that they would be ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, that they would go into the nations of the world, and they would tell the nations about Jesus, who he is, what he had done among them, and why they ought to commit themselves to him. No wonder later when the disciples are choosing somebody to replace Judas, one of the qualifications for a disciple or an apostle was that he would be a person who had witnessed the ministry of Jesus, right, beginning with John the Baptist until Jesus' death and resurrection. Why was that an important qualification? Because the Great Commission is about retelling the story of Jesus, who he is, what he did, why it is important that future generations would commit themselves to him, even though they did not see him. The power of Jesus is seen in the challenged and changed lives of his followers, who continue to call as many people as possible and say, come and see what the Lord has done. Do you doubt him? Look at me. See how he has changed my life. See how he has transformed my marriage. If you trust him, if you call upon him, he can actually do wonders in your life as well. In other words, what we are saying is that a church that understands God's faithfulness in the past cannot afford to keep quiet about what God has done. If you want to know a church that is really God-centered, you will see it in its passion for missions and evangelism. That they are eager, they are passionate, they want to go to the nations, they want to tell the story of God's goodness, and they will do so no matter the cost. They will do so no matter how uncomfortable it is. They will do it not because they lack what to do, they will do it because that's one way of acknowledging the centrality of God in their worship and individual lives, but also that's one way of not only attesting to God's faithfulness in the past, but affirming God's commitment even in the future to come. What are you as a church? Where are you in terms of missions and evangelism? How are you giving a testimony of God's faithfulness for what he has done in the last 40 years? When you look back as a church and you see where God has brought you from, do you have a story that you can tell your children? Do you have a story that you can tell your grandchildren? Do you have a story to tell to the people in Bryan and Texas as a whole? Do you have a story you can tell to people who have come from all corners of the world and have gathered here, maybe for education or for work, some of them coming from countries where Christianity is not? What is it that they see or learn from you when they meet you? Do you tell them about a God who used to be good way back in the past, but for some reason you don't know where he has gone? Or do you actually recount God's faithfulness in view of the future? That by people listening to you and seeing what God has been doing in your life as individuals and corporately as a church, they can actually feel challenged to trust in this same Jesus. They can say, this Jesus who has brought them safe this far, won't he also hold my hand? Won't he also comfort me? Won't he also give me an assurance of eternal life? A church that understands God, a church that is God-centered, will be a church that is passionate for mission and for evangelism. And this is what Joshua is telling the children of Israel, that they must be evangelistic in every sense of the word. That they have every reason to go out and tell the nations of the world that indeed God is great, God is sovereign, God is good, and God will keep them if they will trust Him. Set up the stones. When your children ask you, why are these stones here? Tell them about the wonders of God and how He separated the Jordan waters for you to cross through. How I pray and how I challenge you as a church, brothers and sisters, that you would never keep quiet about what God is doing in your lives. That if you really believe that God has changed you, you would take that change, that transformation in word and in deed, that people around you would begin to see the grace of God, the goodness of Christ in you as it radiates in you in every sense of the word. You do not have to be a pastor to do this. Scripture does not say you have to be an ordained minister in order for you to talk about what God has done. You could actually take the story of God's faithfulness in your life wherever you will be. Is it at the school where you teach? Share with these young people about this God who not only informs the mind but actually transforms the whole of life. Are you a mechanic? An engineer? When you go to repair those broken parts, share with them about God who heals the broken and the wounded. The God who puts a smile on those that have since lost it. Are you working in a hospital when you treat those people that are sick, that have lost hope, that are in pain? Remind them that Jesus understands what they are going through. He's been there. If they are afraid of death, Jesus already died. He's been there. He understands their fear. And yet, in spite of that fear, He says, come to me, you who are weary, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No matter where you are, no matter what you are going through, no matter where you find yourself, there is always every reason to see God's hand of faithfulness in your life. And if you can see that faithfulness, then you can talk about it. And if you can talk about it, then you have an opportunity to communicate the good news of the gospel to as many people as possible to the glory of God. How I pray that the Lord would continue to challenge you, but even more so to equip you for the task at hand. That you will remember that crossing into God's future will require, as we have said, reverent worship, a God-centered lifestyle, right living, a life that communicates what God has done, where your beliefs are seen in your behaviors and practices, a life that exercises obedience and is in submission to the Lord, no matter what that will take, a life that is ever retelling the goodness and faithfulness of God wherever opportunity opens up. And when you do that, not only do you become a church that honors the Lord, but you become a church that is transformed, a church whose impact is holistic, a church that challenges and changes the culture around you for the glory of God. May God bless you so much. Shall we pray? We praise you, Father, for the wonderful opportunity you have given us tonight to honor you. As we gather in this church, recounting your faithfulness in the past, looking back and seeing how far you have brought us, with hearts filled with thankfulness, we submit to you tonight and ask that you who has led us safe this far would continue to lead us to the very end. May we find in you a God of faithfulness, a God who will not only continue to remind us of what you have done, but who will continue even to do more in the present, and a God who will continue to assure us that indeed we will arrive, we will be safe, we will be provided for, until that day when we see you face to face. You have been our help in ages past. May you even continue to be our hope in the years to come. We trust you as a church and believe that you will not only do wonders in our midst, but that you will work in and through us to communicate your goodness and greatness to the nations around us. For Jesus' sake, we believe and pray. Amen.